your conclusion, his friend's answer was, when you're dead, you're dead. I think that this initial part of the discussion betrayed my uneasiness with the word change. People who come from my situation don't use that word anymore. We figure that the word change may have died on a balcony in Memphis, Tennessee. And you have to understand the emotional linkage to our understanding of change in that particular life. But if we are to define what we mean by change, it means everything, whatever it is, that has shaped and determined the form and structure of the basic institutions of this country, which includes government, local and national judicial systems, schools, churches, and even family life. Those structures must be changed. The tradition that I come from says, in the process of changing his society and gaining his rightful place in that society, those people of color and those people who belong to the world of the young and the troubled and the poor must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force and physical force if necessary. And exactly 100 years and 8 months after the Emancipation Proclamation, which allegedly created the climate for the sort of social change that was desired between the so-called majority group and minority group, Martin Luther King stood in Washington and watched his dream for change turn into a nightmare. Well, it seems to me that if the study of and a definition of the word falls into the hands of sociologists or behavioral science people or theologians, the concept might well be robbed of all of its imagination and certainly of its effect. So it's difficult for me to use, then, the nice word which is now bereft of meaning, change, when applied to my condition and to my situation. And I think that as I review historically, and here I must confine my remarks for all practical purposes to either side of Philadelphia's, America, United States, the same. When we talk about change, and it seems to me we have got a history of change, and it is not a nice one. The Boston Tea Party is the first example of the desire for change. I would suppose that the Spanish-American conflict was also indicating some desire for change. Suppose that the women who marched on Washington during the days when the woman suffrage question was hot and heavy, desired change. The Civil War itself was all done for the sake of and in behalf of change. Now it seems to me that as a Christian preacher, I find the key to doing what we're talking about is attacking, renewing, reshaping ethnocentrism, at least as it has been used in this country in the past. And there are some biblical precedents for that. Luke 1:52, which I'm not going to bother to read, Luke 4:8, states the priorities in Christ on ministry. Sets him over against the establishments and resistors to change of his society. Christ's identification with the poor and oppressed has been well covered by a westernized Christianity almost always in ways in which it's difficult to get behind. And so, theological imprimatur, at least as we see it, have been placed on the Romanovs and the Bourbons and the Habsburgs and the Stuarts, and what you generally describe as a rather slavish, apartheid, white supremacist system. One thing clear, if change is effective, there must be some new translation of political and ecclesiastical rhetoric as well as political and ecclesiastical deeds. And I think that's my time.
Thank you. 30 seconds. Well, it's great to talk about subjects of law and change in terms so general that you can't possibly be wrong. And I hope that what I say sounds like glittering generality, you will say so. And you tell me to be specific or give a little phrase in short. And I have to exemplify what I mean by taking a stand on some contemporary issues. I do want to be practical, but I'm not supposed to short it. I want to make two statements. One, we are living in a period of unprecedentedly rapid, significant social change. Two, significant social change is very hard to bring about rapidly. Both of those statements are true. It is hard to bring about social change, to plan it, to get the social changes which we have decided in advance we want. But this century, and it probably goes back into the 19th century, but certainly this century, has seen an institutionalization of technological revolution. So that technological change is occurring at an accelerating rate. Now, technological change brings about changes in social relationships of all sorts, family, work relationships, residential patterns. And these, in turn, bring about changes in morals and value systems. So that we are experiencing, certainly in the West, rapid, but essentially unplanned, unanticipated, even unpredictable and perhaps uncontrollable social change. Now, rapid social change creates problems. I don't think I have to argue for that. For example, the problem of healthcare for the aging was created for us by technological change, life-prolonging medical discovery, new mobility that splits parents away from children, new expectations created by rising standards of life and so on. Rapid social change creates problems. But the technological proficiency that is at bottom responsible for the rapid social change has fostered among us the illusion that social problems can be solved if only we have the will to solve them. Now, how many times haven't you heard the statement since the moon landing? A society that can land men on the moon can solve a blank problem if only it wants to. I think that is sheer nonsense. We seem often not easily unaware of the intractability of social systems, that stubborn resistance to planned change. It's not, and I'm not saying that we cannot by conscious action alter social systems, so much as I'm saying that it is terribly difficult to alter it in the way we want to and intend to alter it. Goodwill ain't enough. The engineering of social change, or of adaptation to social change, requires discipline and intelligence. It's not a job that can be entrusted to dilettantes, not even to thinkers, dilettantes. Now, I'm not making a plea for social engineering, and I'm certainly not making a plea for social engineering by behavioral scientists. Many of whom are far more disciplined than intelligent in many cases than you. What I'm issuing is a warning against the American propensity for believing that social questions are moral questions exclusively, or even in the first instance. There's a principle that I would like to see written on the cup of every would-be social engineer. It includes congressmen, people who teach the social sciences, and some ministers. I'll say it's very taunting, it goes down bad when I say that. Every individual acts in accord with his own interests as he perceives them. And this is basically why social change is so terribly hard to engineer. Any political, economic, or social system, subsystem, or scheme for reform that requires for its success, that people act contrary to their perceived best interest, will fail. Now, this is not a cynical assertion. I'm not asserting, in fact, I would vigorously deny, that men are incapable of taking into account the welfare of others, that men are selfish or greedy or materialistic, that's not what I'm saying. One's perceived self-interest embraces many values that are neither selfish nor greedy nor materialistic in the ordinary sense of those words. But only when men are, in fact, interested in the welfare of others, can we trust them to act in the interest of others. And I would add, they also must be able to know the interest of others, which is a very large order. Sometimes we are, in fact, interested in the welfare of others, but we do not know what the other's interests require. There is, I think, no more important key to those people wish to guide, control, promote, or prevent social change. The neglect of this principle is, I think, the clearest symptom of utopianism and general public attitude. Every practical man acts as if it were so, that people will always act in accordance with their own perceived values. I mean, every businessman, everybody making practical decisions, every man in the world of affairs, and every social figure of the stature has insisted upon. But when we set out to make social policy today, as a lot of hesitance, too often runs amok among us, and we adopt all sorts of weird suppositions about the way societies move and hang together. If only the businessmen of the community will assume their social responsibilities, we will solve the problem of pollution. The task of the social architect, and we need a social architect, between an architect and an engineer. An architect draws up some plans so he doesn't ramble down a curve. The task of a social architect is twofold today. First of all, to propose systems that will harness individual action so that each man objectively serves others while subjectively serving his interests as he perceives them. And secondly, to propose patterns of action that are likely to lead to the enlargement of self-interest, so that a wider and wider range of values comes to be perceived as relevant to the interests or self-realization of individuals. And this, in fact, is what I think to be the meaning of social progress in life. Social progress, I would define as the enlargement of individual perception, so that the concrete aims of individuals embrace a progressively wider and ever wider range of values.
Well, I see that so much of us think we set a better fine start than in my life to conclude forever. My interest is in another area here. I think if most people feel now that it's very much in their interest that we should not have a third world war. I would even businessmen feel that way. Even though they control the stock market, I don't think want a third world war. I don't want any kind of revolution. I was even opposed to the revolution of 1776. I feel that Christ is tempted to be a revolutionist, and that he really felt it as a temptation. Matthew 4, Luke 4 speak of that. But that as a true conservative, he rejected this. And took instead the policy that we are to obey the powers that be. This did not mean that we don't criticize, but he certainly did criticize the powers of his time to such an extent that some of them even got in the position where they were able to crucify him. They didn't understand what he was trying to do. Now, I believe that one of our problems now is an understanding of the position of the Soviet Union and China relative to us. But because we are closer, really, to the Soviet Union, it's easier for us to understand her. And we have more voices from that side speaking on our behalf right now than I can hear from the East. I have here Sakharov's book on this. Progress, coexistence, and intellectual freedom. he's also interested in the question of progress, and he says, more important, the fact suggests than on any other course except ever-increasing coexistence and collaboration between the two systems and the two superpowers with a smoothing of contradictions and with mutual assistance. On any other course, annihilation awaits mankind. There is no other way out. Now, as the top nuclear business in the Soviet Union, he feels that it's possible that Russia and the United States could annihilate each other. I know there are non-nuclear business who think that this is impossible. I think it could happen. He said, we will now compare the distribution of personal income and consumption to various social groups in the United States and the Soviet Union. Our propaganda materials usually assert that there is chronic inequality in the United States, while the Soviet Union has something entirely just, entirely in the interest of the working people. Actually, both statements contain half-truths and a fair amount of hypocritical evasion. I have no intention of minimizing the tragic aspects of the poverty, lack of rights, and humiliation of the 22 million American Negroes. But we must clearly understand that this problem is not primarily a class problem, but a racial problem involving the racism and egotism of white workers, and that the ruling group in the United States is interested in solving this problem. And I believe he's right on that, that they are trying to effect change there, and that there are forces that are preventing them from going as rapidly as they would like to. It seems to me, this great communist leader goes on to say, that we in the socialist camp should be interested in letting the ruling group in the United States settle the Negro problem without aggravating the situation in the country. Remember, this man is writing in the Soviet Union and to be put on trial, what he said. At the other extreme, the presence of millionaires in the United States is not a serious economic burden in view of their small numbers. The total consumption of the rich is less than 20%. That is less than the total rise of national consumption over a five-year period. From this point of view, a revolution, which would be likely to halt economic progress for more than 5 years, does not appear to be an economically advantageous move for the working people. I wish there were more communists like him. I hope the crime will increase. He goes on to say, there are, of course, situations where revolution is the only way out. This applies especially to national uprisings, but that is not the case in the United States and other developed capitalist countries, as suggested incidentally in the programs of the communist parties of these countries. Then he goes on to speak of Czechoslovakia and others. But the main thing that I feel here is that it's not in our interest to promote revolution. I wish we would, most of us, omit the word revolution almost entirely from our vocabulary and speak rather of changes that can be made realistically and not to get over-agitated about the idea of immediate changes, which most of us, if we stop to think about, know is impossible. People don't change that fast. Peaceful solutions really work in the long run much better than revolutionary immediate changes. The cry immediately leads to more slowly than a progressive, carefully thought out working of whole containers, which can be effected without the overturning of governments, with all the deaths, the unnecessary violence and death that that causes.
Thank you. This completes the presentation of the 3 10-minute prepared statements, the 5-minute discussions by each one. Are not intended necessarily to be answers to what was said by the two others, but each one may very well take into consideration what was said by the two others, as well as consideration. Each man may have thought of something after their own presentations. Who knows? Maybe they had it all written out. In accordance with the order and plan, we'll ask Paul.
Paul Haynes, who come first in this series, and then Herb Lottig, and then Mary, that well, I'm glad. If you want to finish a sentence, I've heard people that work on sermons after the service will start. Nobody wants a third world war. I agree. There may be a few psychotics around, but I would define it like that. Nobody wants a third world war. But nonetheless, many people may want and pursue immediate goals, and that, taken together, lead toward war. Everybody needs to be seriously asked. And the consequences of social systems need to be analyzed to see whether we are blundering in the war. Goodwill is not enough. But I want to turn to that word revolution. Earth does not like revolution. I don't like revolution either. Revolution is a very dangerous business. Revolution always upsets something that's going, that is functioning, perhaps rather than happy, but it is functioning, in the hope of putting something better in its place. Revolution is often a matter of creating known evil or an unknown and worse evil. Now, my remarks had a very conservative thrust, but I want to insist that in my view, revolution may be necessary. The society can be so bogged down in an interlocking system of stifling interests that necessary changes are impossible. I think that there can be even sectors in the society in which revolution is called for. I happen to believe that in much of the third world today, revolution is necessary. But if anything, my conservatism causes me to say to the United States, what will be in these countries, and we need to keep our hands off. We should. The social systems are extremely difficult things to engineer. If the people of some country who are living in rather desperate circumstances come to the conclusion, by some means or the other, that they would rather have a revolution and cast fortune, pick up arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing it and something, I think the United States should keep its hands off. I think this is essentially a conservative thing. I do not believe that the United States today requires any kind of anything that could reasonably accurately be called revolution. But I don't think that we should extend any kind of anti-revolutionary conclusions that we may draw from an analysis of existing American society to the countries of the third world. I don't think that we should be over there fomenting revolution either. Basically, I think we should keep
Sure.
world?
I think I'm going to start by saying that the third world has never been, at least in my own estimation, the desirous of the world war. Third world war or any other world war. I have to do this, but I think that the third world at this point finds that it's very vital to being crushed by the first two worlds. And that two opposing systems apparently vie, not only for their attention, but for the stuff of life that they possess.
And I interrupt your will on behalf of these people. Just say what you mean by third world.
Third world is the world of color. Those worlds are not represented by the United States and Russia or by Washington and Moscow. We have since, I think the term was coined really by a French psychoanalyst, Black, who worked during the Algerian Revolution by the name of Franz. Wretched of the Earth is the title of one of his books. Black Skin, White Masks is one of another. There are several other recent translations of essays that he has written. Anyway, the word came from him.
This is not a chart of your time.
Oh, thank you. It also includes China, yes. The issues of classism and racism many frequently linked together. The learned expert on the Negro problem in Russia has got some rather serious problems going for him, and I think that his information from white guy sociologists and others may be a bit misleading. We still define the race problem in America as a distinct white problem as opposed to being a problem with Negroes or Black. I think practically at this point, and it seems to me that orderly and peaceful change is in the order of day, at least for minority groups in this part of the world. Instead of kicking their white oppressors, those who were trapped like animals and brought to this land, argued with God in prayer, vis-a-vis the black spiritual. Nobody knows the trouble of the king, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, when pressed against the wall, black preachers even led their congregations onto the streets of revolution. Preachers like Nat Turner, Charles Derrick, and a number of others. This is a part of understanding those natural forces which move people. One does not wear a shoe that's too tight without creating a corn, without giving it attention. It becomes calloused, and pretty soon it appears from the top of the shoe. It's a rather practical problem of understanding human nature and its response to oppression. Nobody desires a bloodless revolution. I would suppose that if there are any prototypes in America at this point which blacks have looked at, it would probably be the Saul Alinsky type Bank of the Yard organization, which kicked off the industrial revolution in this country. And we still believe that such revolutions are not only practicable, but desirable, at least from where we sit. How many times must the people who have had their entire population reduced play games with the Bureau of Indian Affairs before they burn the rock that they live on? That's how revolution is always interpreted. At least this is the way it's been interpreted by those who are fearful of that kind of thing. How many times must people go through the so-called judicial processes in this country and still meet with the sort of obvious haranguing and now benign neglect suggestions which come from our government? What are the alternatives? And it seems to me that that the questions put in this instance are not questions for those people who are concerned about their oppression and the oppression of all peoples around them, but the oppressors.
And the thing that bothers me is, where have the statesmen been since the time of Abraham Lincoln, who perhaps would have sacrificed their offices? This goes back to what you said. Sacrificed their offices, but they would have accomplished something for the country. Why have we not had statesmen that would take a look at that problem, that had some insight to take a look at that problem and try to do something about it?
Would you like to address this as a question?
Yes, I just want to have it.
Anyone in particular?
Yes, Paul. What is the partner in which one?
Paul.
Oh, okay.
I think it's because every man acts in accord with his interests as he proceeds. The statesmen, I think there have been people, certainly, even some guy in the government and in politics, who saw that we had a festering problem, but who convinced themselves, it's very easy to do, that they spoke out too sharply and clearly, displayed too much wisdom and insight, they would be a former congressman. And who believed that they could do more as congressmen than as former congressmen. But I think that what such clear speaking could have done, perhaps, is enlarge the perceptions of white Americans. And I wish that more of this had taken place. But I just don't believe that we could expect that the problem of racism in this country to be solved until the oppressed people, the oppressed races, have sufficient power in the light of the perceptions of the time to make it in the interest of the larger society to change the situation. That has only recently come to be true. Partly, I would stress, because it enlarged the success of Martin Luther King was in large part due to the uneasiness of the American conscience when it was effectively appealed to. And I'm not saying that you can appeal to consciences and thereby exclusively get social change, but you can't use the appeal to conscience when the conscience has been made sufficiently restless to build a power base from which it is then possible to secure and compel the kinds of changes that the blacks did then. Time was required. That's tragic, but that's the nature of the beast.
May I speak to the question or what Paul has said?
Yeah. Well, no, I agree with what Paul just said as much as I can. Paul knows this, I've grown blinders at that point. You know. But let me just, for a moment, say something about Abraham Lincoln. Maybe some people still don't know what motivated him. You see, he said it quite clearly. Of course, it was so emasculated and pushed into the back of things that little black children have been saying the little thing for years. In 1863, Lincoln set the Negro free. And we believe that, because we were told that. However, once we got in behind some of the speeches and some of the concerns which Lincoln was quite clear on, he said, black people are inferior to white people. I have no question about that. No black is equal to me. And if it were possible, you can see Paul's thing, I think, falling into line here, at least even with Lincoln. If it were possible to maintain our union, that was the United States of America, and at the same time keep the blacks in slavery, I would do it. But I can't. It's breaking up my country, so we've got a freedom.
Yeah, but that doesn't
hold the fact.
I'd like to speak to that too. I think I don't know what to say. I'm an anti-candidate, but looking at the situation from the day in which Lincoln lived, I suspect that the things he was saying there were said in order that he might have people with him. Just about every white person then believed he was superior or wanted to. And if he hadn't spoken this way, he wouldn't have a chance of being able to do anything at all. But black people speak it the same way. They think in terms of how they're going to get support, and I'm sure they're often saying things that they don't fully believe either, but I say from a political point of view, in order to get power and maintain it. There are always exaggerated. Luther did too. Luther knew anti-Semitism was part of his thing. One day he spoke against, for the Jews, but later on he spoke against them when it seemed politically desirable. I'm not even sure he knew it was political.
Let's kind of hold to, we can't keep this nice and neat, but does someone want to say something within this general area? Yes, sir? Back here we have the first one.
God liberating act from everything. That's what Isaiah 61 said, and when he walked into the temple, he picks up the book of the prophet in exile, and he starts to read from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And when he had finished, he closed the book, and he went out onto the streets to do precisely that. Free prisoners. Pour oil into the wounds of those that have been cut with the sword. Bind up those who have been overrun by chariots. Declaring freedom to people. Now it seems to me that if that gospel is still the good news for a bad situation, and if Jesus always elected to be with the oppressed, and if he were ever in the company of the oppressed, it was to do battle with him, then where is Christ now if he is not liberating his people? Now I think that Jim Cohen makes that argument quite well in Black Power and Black Theology, and I find no argument with that. And there are several Lutheran theologians who find that Jim Cohen, with his confessional theology, catches a brand new glimpse of the gospel which could get those who follow Christ killed. But after all, one little Jewish boy went there through the 33. And I think that that's a part of the hang-up at this point. And it is a fear of either social ostracism or maybe even physical death at the hands of a rather demonic, vicious, racist system here in America, the land of allegedly free white people and the home of brave people of color.
All of your characters are rational. Let's just wait on that, Herb. Are there others who would like to touch on this theme?
I'd like to ask
on this theme.
Right. What Willie's saying. I think Jesus was a prime example of freedom simply because he knew that in order to be free, it's something you have to be yourself. And you take the freedom that is yours. It's not going to be handed to you, it's still a private. I think this is happening today with a lot of people. The blacks pretty much are beginning to do this. People like draft resistance who will simply take their freedom. People like Bobby Seale who are, you know, free. But then again, our society is doing exactly like we did to Jesus, who just took his freedom, was putting him in prison or crucifying him.
Is there anyone else?
Yeah,
there?
Yes. I don't know how much this has to do with the specific things said by the panel.
Are you on this theme?
I'm on everything that we've said so far, and I think...
Wait, just hold a minute then. Anyone else very directly on this up here?
Very directly. And if you were, I've got a question for her. You know, you said that...
You're on this thing.
Yeah. If you said that Paul said that we should obey the authority and we'll put there by God, right? Well, she did such a good job of obeying the authority. How can you wind up in jail so many times? And how come Peter and John said we must obey God rather than man? Yeah, he said we must obey the man.
And they did. And the whole point was that on questions of revolutionary overthrow of the government, they maintained it. The only thing that they maintained the right to proclaim the gospel at this point is to obey God rather than man. But I think John's an interpretation of scripture, and I'd like to defend myself on that. I think that's parliamentary rule that you have the right to do that.
Right. We just want others to address themselves to this and then come back. Up here? All right. I repeat it, whom I can't speak.
Well, I think Kirk was forthright to Carol's statement. I think he wiggled. And I'm going to really drive you up again corner and ask you a very obvious question. We've been asking discussions before, but I haven't heard you answer it. And when it hit
you're on the theme now.
Yes, oh boy, it did. I mean, Hitler ordered the death of 6 million Jews. help. Can you say that we should obey that authority and that government shouldn't have been overthrown? The Germans should obey that government because they were empowered to be. Now that's a very simple, not in question. You can't wiggle away out of that.
I haven't wiggled away out of anything.
You wiggled away from Carol.
No, I have not wiggled away from. I phrased that question forthrightly on a question of Scripture. But I think people have been wiggling away from Scripture. They refuse sincerely to take the point that Christ made his whole life that he never attempted to overthrow the Roman government. He never took the part of the Revolutionary Party that wanted to raise up arms, and there was such a party, there was such a movement, and had he backed it, they would have won. There isn't any question whatever. With his supernatural power, that would have been a very simple thing. And this is what the Pharisees wanted him to do. Luther put it correct. You understood the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The church does oppose, or should oppose injustice. I don't know what much she should. But she does it through the power of the preaching of the word and not by conducting violent revolutions. The thing about the church in Germany was that she took the position of endorsing with her preaching Adolf Hitler. And this was her sin there. My father was over there around that time. He came back thoroughly disgusted, said he saw in churches the Nazi flag, and they had the same thing in America. I went to a church in the United States. I was in trouble with my college because I protested against the horse vessel song being sung, the anti-Semitism, right in a Christian church, a Lutheran church, a large Lutheran church of Staten Island. This has been hushed up all these years. And I was told that if I continued to protest against that, I could leave the college. I received no support from my Scandinavian friends or Scandinavian churches. They yielded before the German preachers, and I'm ashamed that they did. Though I joined the Norwegian Lutheran Church at that time, because I was so ashamed of what the Germans were doing, and at least the Norwegians weren't as involved in that kind of activity. But I still have not had a chance to answer the attack on my scriptural position on Luke, because there was a quotation from Isaiah made here. When Christ quoted that in the fourth chapter, he ended with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped in the middle of a sentence, and the next one says, and the day of vengeance of our God. The traditional interpretation, which I accept, and not thinking that new ideas are always right, but that old ideas can sometimes be right too, was that last part has to do with his next coming, and has not to do with the violent revolution, but with the time when Christ comes again, and that it has nothing to do with Christ proclaiming revolutionary activity. In fact, that's why he stops there. It says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down.
Mr. Chairman?
Yes, on the same thing.
Isn't it perhaps right here, in the background, right, darkness of the planet? Isn't it perhaps possible that the reason that Christ did not lead a revolution against the Romans was not because it wasn't desirable, not because the Roman rule was not unjust, but in order to do so and be successful, would have required that he step out of the goal of living as man among men, and therefore could not have performed his prime mission of being Savior.
Anyone else in the balconies? Or?
Yes,
yes.
Mr. Chairman.
Yes.
I'm
the same thing.
Right. The idea basically of using Christ as either revolutionary or non-revolutionary, trying to line him up with the right wing or the left wing or whatever wing you're on. Isn't it, I don't like to call it heresy, but I'm really thinking that the whole point of Christ as a changer is myth. In the sense of revolution in general or society in general, he meets every man at a very particular point. And if you don't see that, whatever that man does afterwards in Christ's relationship to him right now is much more authentic than our trying to put Christ in a position which we can accept or reject in our present social situation. I think that, to me, that's trying to take over the power of God and you know, placing his son in one role or another. I mean, I I think Christ as a very personal Savior who speaks directly to any time. And I see no discrepancy in seeing someone as a revolutionary and also a Christian, as a pacifist for the Christian, even a violent man for the Christian. Now, that's sort of generally...
come back to the panel here.
The play here has been, and I don't remember saying the play has been pretty much on Christ not being in favor of the violent overthrow of a government or of a bloody violent revolution or of armed takeover of government. I think that analogy may be a bit misplaced, at least as it relates itself to our condition and to the condition of at least 500,000 red people and a couple million Chicano people in this country. I do not see or hear that kind of talk about a violent overthrow of this government. The Black Panther Party, for example, is the one of note, basically because the press has blown, I think, their cause out of proportion. This is not the premise under which the Panther Party was organized. The Panther Party was organized to defend the black community against the fascist Gestapo-like tactics of embryonic white policemen and the unnecessary slaughter and murder of our people.
I agree with Will, and yet I'm going to return to this because I'm really bothered by the position that Herb is taking so strongly, that the scriptures do not countenance armed revolution against an existing state. That's what I interpret his position. I want to get you through this. Armed revolution against an existing state. I don't think that the fact that Christ did not lead an armed revolution against the Roman Empire proves anything. It's not convincing to me. There are all sorts of things that Christ did not do. And I think that Jesus was at some pains to dissociate himself from the xenophobic nationalism of the Jewish people. Because this was not really a liberating force. It was a crude kind of nationalism. They were more interested in their superiority as the children of Abraham. At least that's the way it sounds in the scriptures. And they were freeing people. They enjoyed, the Jewish people, it seems to me, enjoyed a good deal of freedom under the Romans. And I've long believed that Paul, in urging his readers to be obedient to the powers that be, was not supporting nationalism so much as a kind of supranationalism, that he was as much counseling against misguided nationalism that would have led to revolts against the Roman Empire and the Roman rule, as he was urging nationalism. I just do not find in Christianity until very, very recently, relatively speaking, after the rise of the nation state, any strong support for nationalism or any really strong argument that the Christian has no right to revolt against an existing political order.
First of all, we know that Christ did not support a revolution. In fact, he had the final choice, which is highly symbolic in scripture. The scriptures are written to life in a symbolic way. The choice has to be made between Barabbas, who was a revolutionary leader and who had committed murder and sedition, and Christ. And the mob chose Barabbas. I think now the church is coming to the place where many ministers and preachers are beginning to choose Barabbas rather than Christ, the revolutionary way, rather than to sticking to their task of proclaiming the gospel. A revolution is not the job of the church. I know revolutions will come, but I am opposed to that for one reason, for other reasons, because they are unpredictable. Two, they often cause greater damage to the very people who lead the revolution. It has even been suggested although I don't think this is entirely right, that Christ did not lead a revolution because it would have done the Jews a great deal more harm than good. When the Jews finally did revolt, they suffered tremendously for it. And I think it is also true today that if people should stir up minority groups in the United States to use violence, and there is increasing violence, which produces more violence than the other side, they will be the losers. I am sure there are peaceful ways to do this, short of revolution, that will produce good. It won't produce 100% they want. What group ever gets 100%? In this fallen world, nobody does. It won't even come anywhere near it, but it doesn't for anyone. And always to say, the oppressing class, sure, but you have to think practically. An attempt violently to overthrow them, I think, will do more harm to our black people and Indians than the peaceful, even slower methods. And the leaders of it will have to take the responsibility if hundreds of thousands and millions of people even get slaughtered. Don't tell me millions of people can't be slaughtered. 6 million were in Germany.
Well, are you going to talk about the question of authority? We've heard it move to the question of really a method.
Well, I was going to speak to the question of method.
But let's just hold this for a second. Is there anyone up above or around who wants to speak really to this question of interpretation, which is a question of all of the principle? Up here? You're on that?
Yeah, I don't think, that question I asked you before, you never even answered it, because I wasn't talking about revolutions. I'm talking about disobeying authority when they tell you to do something you don't think is right. And Paul, he never obeyed the authority when he told him to do something that he thought was wrong. When he was going against what Christ taught, he disobeyed the authority. So how can you say that he would obey the authority no matter what, because they're put there by God? And Paul never did, and Peter and John never did, and Christ didn't do it himself.
I don't say no matter what. Luther put it very well when he said, if they tell you to do something wrong and they threaten to shoot you, you can get shot. That's the worst thing you're going to have.
Okay, you can, you're not sinning by disobeying, and that's what I was saying. You were implying that you must obey him.
No, he said we must obey God rather than God. This, of course, is the highest authority. But God has never authorized us to start revolutions. When David and Saul were at war, God had put his hand upon David to be the rightful king, but Saul was still the king legally. And David understood God's purpose, that he never laid a hand on Saul, though he had many opportunities to do so. He refused ever to kill him. He refused even to let his followers kill him. And when later on, two of his followers killed a descendant of David who stood in David's way. David had those men executed because they had risen against a lawful king.
Someone else wanted to address himself to this question.
Yes.
Principle of authority.
Yes.
All right. And then down here. Go ahead.
A little bit of what Edna said earlier on the Nazi authority and their killing of millions of Jews. Somehow I see Christ as being against violent revolution, and I see that what Bonhoeffer did was consistent with Christ's teaching. That seems strange. Even to me, but somehow it is. I don't know why. Then there's something else that I was going to say earlier, and there are only two things said tonight that I'm mulling over in my mind, and I don't know quite to whether to agree or disagree with them. But everything else that all three of the panel members have said, I've agreed with. The two things were this authority question. I'm still mulling it over in my mind. I don't think I agree. Well, I agree with her, but I don't agree with her. And I agree with you, Willie, and I don't agree with you when you say that about the land of the free white and the brave black. I think, you know, we just can't split it up like that. I think there are tenets, generally that's true, but